Morning, Gold Coast. You can clap if you want to. That's some great singing. I'm going to try something new today and use the iPad for my notes. I know it's either going to be a technological failure or a rounding success. My battery on my laptop has been dying, and every time my cord gets unplugged, it dies. And then I have to plug it in and start over again. Thankfully, I have a memory that's always saving my notes, but very frustrating to have little kids coming in and, hey, Dad, can I talk to you about this or that? And then they walk out and rip the cord out and start all over again. So transferred the notes to the iPad this morning, and we'll see how this goes. Well, I think maybe we should start this morning kind of talking about the idea of famous shouts, famous cries, famous exclamations in Scripture. That's where we're going to go. But in order to kind of think about famous shouts, cries, and exclamations, I thought maybe first before we do that, we'll talk about some movie shouts and cries. So right off the top of my head, I was thinking one of the most famous shouts I could conceive of in all of moviedom is Braveheart's Freedom, right? Right? Pretty famous. What are some others out there? What about Luke Skywalker's awful, I don't know what you call it, in Empire Strikes Back when Vader tells him that I'm your father, right? And he does that kind of whole like, no, right? And his lips do all that kind of weird stuff, right? You know what I'm talking about. That was pretty brutal, pretty awful. Oh, what did Rocky shout at the end of Rocky I when he's in the ring? What is he shouting out? Adrian, right? See, you know, you're getting the point here. There are all these kinds of famous shouts, cries, exclamations from the movie Network. I'm mad as hell, and I'm not going to take it anymore. Right? Maybe not as famous, but that is these kind of things, because they're in movies, they resonate in our culture. And what is it about a shout or a cry or an exclamation that is so powerful? It conveys emotion. It usually comes out of somebody that reveals kind of what's deep inside their heart. It is an instant of totally unfiltered passion, right? This, you're getting kind of who I am in that moment of that cry or shout or exclamation. And so there are some real life kinds of shouts or cries that we have in our own culture. At the fall of the Alamo, remember the shout was, remember the Alamo, right? Don't let this moment that we're having here be ever forgotten. Another kind of famous one from history might be the Japanese cry as they were charging into enemy forces in World War II. What did the Japanese shout out? Go ahead. Banzai, right? You know that. That's not even part of our culture. And then, of course, we have a famous kind of rallying cry, give me liberty or give me death, right? These are all things that kind of stir us up. They come from somebody's heart. And so today, in our passage, we see four famous shouts, cries, exclamations, whatever you want to call them, in our passage in Scripture. And these all occur around the cross. We've been going through Matthew, and we're actually getting near the end of Matthew. I know, right? It feels like it's been forever. And so that's pretty exciting to see the end of Matthew. And Matthew, remember, is telling us the life story of Jesus. And so in order to really get sense of everything that Matthew wants us to pick up on, we're going to have to look a little bit at last week's passage to tie it in to what we're going to see today. Because he didn't write Matthew, his book, in the sense of, oh, they're going to preach on 12 verses, and then they'll preach on 23 verses, and then they're going to do this, right? He didn't write it that way. He wrote it in the sense of, read the whole thing at one time so you get the big picture story. So we need to kind of incorporate some of last week's passage material to make sense of our passage material this week. Because what Matthew is trying to do is communicate to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Son of God. That's kind of his whole point of the whole entire book. So we're going to start in Matthew 27 at verse 15. We're going to go to 23. And then we're going to jump down to verse 35. We're going to skip between 23 and 34. We're going to skip all of that. Lots of good stuff there. I just don't have time this morning to cover that. And we're going to go 35 to 54. So Matthew 27, if you have a Bible, you can turn there now. We want you to always be reading along with us. If you don't have one, we'll get one to you. We've got some guys in the corner that'll be happy to put a Bible in your hands. We want you to follow along. And we're going to see 15 through 23 and 35 through 54. And we're going to see these four cries. And I've got them listed in your outline sheet there. There's a shout for blood. There's a cry of suffering. There's a cry of surrender. And then there is kind of a cry that's leading, an exclamation leading to the dawning of belief. Those are our four kinds of cries that we're going to look at. So Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Well, then what will I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Well, why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when they had crucified him, this is jumping down to 35, they divided his garments among them by casting lots, and they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them ran at once and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. Truly, this was the Son of God. This is God's word. Let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll kind of dive in. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would hear this morning from you what you have for us. I pray that we would see the cross clearly and see Jesus as we've never seen him before and hear your voice and be drawn to you to worship you and follow you in a way that we've never done before. Lord God, I pray that you would work through my words and the words of your scripture this morning to impart truth to us and to draw us ever closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen. So this first cry that we see this morning is the cry, or the shout, I've kind of labeled it, for blood. It's the cry of the crowd back kind of when we see Jesus and Barabbas, right? And they're both before him, and Pilate says, you know, "Which one do you want me to release for you?" And I think it's very interesting that the crowd so quickly turned on Jesus. Just a week before, they were cheering him and cheering his entry into the city. And suddenly, in just a matter of moments, they now are shouting for his blood, for his crucifixion. How did that happen? And I think what happened here and what this shout for blood reveals is that we're really only comfortable with saviors that we can understand. We're not comfortable with saviors that we don't understand. And I think that's very clear when we compare Jesus and Barabbas. Okay, so let's kind of do a quick little comparison. Both were revolutionary leaders. Jesus was leading a revolution of the kingdom of God. And how was he doing that? Through repentance, through forgiveness, right? Through love. This is not your typical revolution, right? Where are the weapons? Where are the people, you know, gathering together into cohorts to go to war? He's leading a quiet revolution. The crowds don't understand that. Who is Barabbas? He's an insurrectionist. Probably leading, maybe not a zealot, but probably leading people to kind of rise up against Rome. He had certainly been killing people. He was probably destined for the cross that Jesus actually got crucified on. So Barabbas is kind of more the revolutionary that people know, fighting against the system, fighting against the man, sticking it to him, right? And so people understand the revolution of Barabbas. They don't understand the revolution of Jesus. But there's more interesting comparisons going on. Do you know what Barabbas' first name was? His first name is Jesus. So you have Jesus Barabbas, and you have Jesus the Christ. Two Jesuses in front of Pilate. One the quiet revolutionary, one the radical revolutionary, right? But wait, there's more. My favorite telemarketer phrase, right? But wait, there's more. Barabbas' name means son of the Father. Bar means son of, Abba is Father. So Jesus, the son of the Father, the radical, violent revolutionary, versus Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the true son of the Father, the quiet revolutionary. You see the comparisons here? Now remember, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he expects them to pick up on these kinds of things that you and I are just not going to be able to pick up on. And so the crowd understands Barabbas, but they do not understand Jesus. And because they can't understand Jesus, they see Jesus now as a state of weakness. And you know what's really sick and twisted about human nature? Is that when we see weakness, what do we often do? We stomp on it, right? It's kind of one of the more base aspects of our humanity. We see weakness, and a lot of times our tendency is to grind it even further. And so they shout out, crucify him. They shout for blood. They want to kill him, to get rid of him. Our hearts always tell us to be strong, to look out for ourselves, to protect myself and defend myself, to get what I can, because if I don't get it, somebody else is going to get it instead of me. Take it from me. I need to protect myself. That's what we do, right? That is how our hearts work. And the crowds react this way to Jesus because they don't understand him. Let's get rid of him. Let's get rid of what we don't understand. We seldom like saviors that we don't understand. We're really not comfortable with them. And also, I think it's very interesting, this shout for blood, I think, also gets expressed in a more nuanced way with the leaders mocking Jesus at the base of the cross. Okay, I would still categorize this as a shout for blood, but now it's kind of a little more different. It's not just, oh, we don't understand you, so we don't like you. Now I think it's actually kind of transformed into something else, which is that, look, we want a God that will meet us the way that we think he should meet us. I really think that's what's going on. What do the leaders shout at the base of the cross to Jesus? What do they cry out? They say to him, well, look, now save yourself. He saved others. He cannot save himself. My question to you is this. Was it that Jesus couldn't save himself? Or was it that Jesus chose not to save himself? That's a pretty interesting distinction. But we know what's going on in the heart of these leaders. Pilate even gives us a little hint. Why did they bring Jesus before him? Because of envy, he says. They wanted praise. They wanted honor. They wanted glory. They didn't want to live a life that gave God those things. They wanted them for themselves. And because they don't understand Jesus and they see him taking away their glory, they decide, we got to get rid of you. This is not the way we want God to operate. That's what they're saying, right? They're saying, this is not how God works. God is this powerful, you know, being in the sky that throws down lightning bolts and wears a long white robe with a big puffy beard, right? He's not this God who hangs from a cross, right? Now, I may be kind of adding a little North American how they envision God there, right? But you know what I'm talking about. Jesus is not meeting their expectations of how God is. And so they have the shout for blood. They don't understand it. This is not the God that we understand. This is not how we think about God. And so we want to get rid of him. I like what John Piper says here. He says that when you have a problem where you desire your own way versus God's way, he says that how can you then believe when you want your own way more than God's? When you are in love with the praise of men, you are blind to the truth of Christ, because Jesus lived for the joy of others, not the exaltation of himself at others' expense. He was unwilling to come down from the cross because he had come not to be served, but to serve and suffer for the sake of others. If you have a love affair with the praises of men, you will be so offended at Jesus that you will mock him. And I think that just like those religious leaders, which is very interesting, it's the religious leaders, just like them, we all have aspects of our heart. If we don't know Jesus, our heart is a lot like this. And if we don't already know Jesus, there are still aspects of us that go, Jesus, I want my way. Jesus, I want what I want. Meet me the way I want you to, God. Jesus, I'll follow you more obediently as long as you give me the things I think I need or the way I want them to happen. It really challenges us to see Jesus as he is and to follow him as he is. Just like these leaders, we demand that God meet us in life the way that we want him to meet us. That's something I think we really need to wrestle with, because that reveals in us kind of this shout for blood. Now, second cry that we have in our passage I want to look at is the cry of suffering. This is actually a cry from Jesus. And I think that this is really remarkable what's going on here. Jesus cries out at the end of this darkness, right? Let's see here. What verse are we at? Verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What has Jesus said up until this point? He said nothing. Think about what Jesus has endured. He's endured the betrayal of one of his disciples, the denial, perhaps, by his closest disciple three times. Within earshot, right? So Jesus can look at him in the eye on that third time. The abandonment of all of his close friends have scattered like the wind. He never says a word about that. What about the physical agony and suffering on the cross? I really thought about kind of going into great detail about that this morning. But I've done that before, and I've had people almost pass out in church describing that. So I wanted to save you this morning some of that suffering. But I thought I'd read a couple of passages to you to kind of help you understand what Jesus went through. One author, this, Frederick Farr, says this. He says, indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of a horrible and ghastly nature: dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, the horror of anticipation, the mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just to the point where they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point where you would give the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. What was unnatural about it is that they would put the heels together like this, and then the bodies turned like this. So imagine being pinned in that position. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, would gradually gangrene. The arteries, especially of the head and stomach, would become swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. This is just a broad brushstroke of the physical torment and suffering of the cross. And oftentimes I think that we imagine that Jesus is way up on some big, huge cross. But let me tell you, there's not a lot of wood going around in ancient Palestine. So most times, most crucifixions would happen, and the person being crucified, his head might be just a few feet higher than the people around him. His feet are maybe just a foot or two off the ground. So it's a very up-close, personal kind of thing where you can watch this person suffer. And we know that people who are crucified, they could live for days on the cross. We have accounts of that going on. The author continues, "The pains of crucifixion, however, did not confuse the intellect or paralyze the powers of speech. We read of crucified men who for hours together on the cross vented their sorrow, their rage, or their despair in a manner that best accorded with their character, of some who raved and cursed and spat at their enemies, of others who protested to the very last against the iniquity of their sentence, and of others who implored compassion with abject entreaties, of one even who from the cross, as from a tribunal, harangued the multitude of his countrymen and upbraided them for their wickedness and vice. But this is not what Jesus did, except to bless and to encourage and to add to the happiness and hope of others. Jesus did not speak." We never hear Jesus complain once, cry out once about the loss of his friends, the betrayal of his friends, the injustice of all of his trials that Scott covered last week. We don't ever hear Jesus once shout out about any of that. We don't hear him once cry out about the incredible physical agony that he must have been going through. It is not until about this ninth hour, it says, he finally cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this I call the cry of suffering. Finally, something is striking Jesus so profoundly, so deeply, so traumatically that he cries out in absolute anguish. The physical wasn't enough to make him cry out. What then is this, "my God, you've forsaken me" bit all about? And what I think we have to understand is, who is Jesus? He's God made flesh, full 100% divine nature and full 100% human nature, and he has been living in perfect harmony, unity, and community with God the Father and God the Spirit. That perfect, amazing experience of the divine dance. Think about dancing. Anybody here ever dance? Like, I don't mean nightclub dancing. I mean like where there's actually moves that you have to like follow with another person, right? Okay, a couple of you. I took ballroom dancing. Yeah, and it was really interesting because there are just some people that you gel with very naturally as a dance partner. And it's very easy and just kind of like you've got this rhythm. And then there are other people and you're like, we're stepping on each other's feet and bumping into each other. And it's just, it's a battle, right? Jesus has been in a divine dance with Father, Son, and Spirit, experiencing incredible community and unity with God, knowing God, being known. I mean, it's an incredible place. That's what we were designed for in the garden, right? We're designed to be in the presence of God. And suddenly, he can't sense the Father's presence anymore. Suddenly, that sense is ripped away from him. The sins of the world are being poured on him. And the Father turns his back to him and says, I can't be in that kind of state with you when you have the sins of the world. And finally, Jesus cries out in incredible pain. What he's experienced on the cross is probably more painful than any amount of physical torment you could ever experience. It strikes him so deep You know that this is the only time we have recorded in Scripture where Jesus does not refer to God as his Father? He's suddenly got that sense ripped away from him. And he cries out in incredible anguish and incredible loss. My professor, Kevin Lewis, says this, because he's kind of talking about what did Jesus experience here at this moment, and how would Jesus have experienced this spiritual death, because I think that's what he's experiencing on the cross. And so I think we kind of need to understand Jesus a little bit here. He says that Jesus on the cross, when he could no longer sense the Father's presence, he said the cessation of awareness of fellowship with God occurs according to Jesus's human mode of consciousness. But his divine mode, meanwhile, is sublimated so that it is not expressed during Christ's passive obedience. The Father never actually left Jesus, but Jesus' human mode of consciousness could no longer sense the Father's presence. And in that moment, absolute anguish. In that moment, I would actually suggest to you, he was literally experiencing hell on the cross. In heaven, we are fully and completely known by God. Absolutely seen, and we delight in it. We are known and we know him to the greatest extent of our ability. And it is an amazing thing. That is what we were designed for. But hell is a place where we can't sense God's presence, where he doesn't allow you to sense his presence. And that, because you were designed for it, is absolute agony and torment and burns your soul up. So on the cross, Jesus not being able to sense the Father's presence anymore is being burned up, literally experiencing hell on the cross. And it's absolute agony for him. This is the only moment, like I said, where he suddenly says, my God, instead of Father. Pretty traumatic. So then that leads us, I think, to our third cry. And this third cry is the cry of surrender. Let's kind of look at the passage here to see where we go from here. So we said, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness is covering the whole land. And then Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some bystanders said, oh, he's calling for Elijah, and they tried to bring him a little sour wine, which I think is vinegar, which, I don't know, please don't give me a sponge of vinegar if I'm dying of thirst, right? I'm dying anyway, just bring me some water, right? I don't care if it's not purified. And so then it says, 51, behold, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. So when he cries out this cry, suddenly the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were open and many bodies of saints who had also fallen asleep were raised, okay? And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So, verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and then the curtain of the temple is torn. This is the cry of surrender. Now, what did Jesus say with this cry? We know what he says. It just, Matthew doesn't record it. But John does, and Jesus says, it is finished. That's what he cries out. He's saying, the work that the Father has sent me to do has been completed. It's all done. No more. I have done it all. And then he yields up his spirit, which I find totally remarkable because I believe that Jesus chose to yield up his spirit. In spite of all the agony, he's been awake for, I don't know how long, 24, 36 hours, the physical torment, the whipping, the beatings, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, in spite of all of that, he still has enough energy to rise up and cry out, it is finished. And then it says he surrendered his spirit. And Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. The Father has given me authority to lay down my life and to pick it back up again. So in that moment, Jesus says, I lay down my life now and send my spirit to the Father. And can I ask you something? Would you please believe this? And I know there are Christians in this room. This is a church. And I would encourage you to believe it more. It is finished, people. And if you are not a Christian, I ask you to believe it for the first time. It is finished. You do not have to strive to earn God's favor. You don't have to strive to earn his approval. All the striving you do in the world can't get you closer to God. Do you know what the last words of the Buddha were? He said, strive without ceasing. Jesus's last words are, it is finished. You don't have to strive. It's the anti-religion religion. Because if you have to strive to earn God's favor, when is it ever enough? How could you ever be sure that you can have God's favor or delight? How arrogant of us to think that I can actually do something to be good enough to enter into heaven, where only the Holy One can be and his holy ones. That's amazingly arrogant to think I can do enough on my own to make God go, wow, bravo, amazing job. Please come in. We'll bow to you. You're so holy, right? That's impossible. I can't even keep my own rules, let alone somebody else's rules, right? If you're anything like me, don't you have your own rules? Like, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to follow through on this. How many of you keep your own rules? If you can't even keep your own rules, how can we possibly keep God's rules? We can't. And Jesus says, you don't have to. It's finished. It's done. Believe in me and my works, my effort on the cross. I lived the life that you should have lived and died the death you should have lived. Gets transferred to you. So you don't have to strive hard. Now, guess what? Now I obey because the work is done. I no longer strive to try to complete it. Now I strive because it's been done. Because I want to please him and have him delight in me, not because I'm trying to make him let me in. It's an amazing, amazing thing to think about what Jesus says. Tim Keller says this. He says, those of you who work too hard, who can't say no to anybody, you're overcommitted all the time, you need to please everybody, you're always sinking. Why? You're being good. You're doing what the Bible says, right? But you are always sinking. You're always falling down. You're always feeling guilty. Why? You're trying to finish. You're trying to finish what God has finished. You're not just trying to obey him out of love for him. You're sinking because you're trying to prove yourself, to make yourself worthy, to make yourself acceptable. Can we lay that down? The extent to which you see that Jesus finished that work is the extent to which the gospel truth will reside in your heart. And the deeper you believe that, the freer you are. Now this leads us to our last cry, our last exclamation, which is the cry of the centurion. He sees this darkness has covered the land. He sees Jesus die. How many crucifixions do you think this centurion has presided over? This is a hardened Roman soldier. And in Rome, I've shared with you before, human death means nothing. Nothing. They have very few rules for what murder is in the ancient Roman Empire. And so this guy has seen countless, innumerable human deaths and has probably presided over scores or hundreds of crucifixions. Romans would actually line roads of conquest with enemies that they crucified on each side of the road for miles. This guy is not new to human death and suffering, especially by crucifixion. But something about Jesus' death caused him to make this incredible exclamation, right? Where he says, truly this was the Son of God. What about Jesus' death caused him to do that? He saw something in Jesus that the religious leaders couldn't see. He saw something in Jesus that the crowds couldn't see. Amazing that here's this Gentile who is suddenly having a dawning of belief, seeing Jesus die. There's something about when you strip away all the baggage that you bring to Jesus and you say, I just want to see you for who you are. I don't want to put my rules on you. I don't want to put my expectations on you. I don't want to bring anything to you. I don't want to kind of have demands on you. I just want to see you as you are. When you're willing to do that, you begin to see Jesus clearly. And when you see Jesus clearly, you begin to believe. The greater clarity you can see him, the greater your belief. This is so, so cool. Truly seeing the death of Jesus will grow our belief because we don't bring preconceptions or expectations. And if you don't see Jesus for who he is, you're going to see him the way you want to see him. And if you see him the way your heart wants to rather than the way he wants you to, what do? You mock him, deride him, cry for blood, disobey, right? All of those things in our heart that say, I want to be the boss. I want to be the ruler. I want to control my own life, my own destiny. But when you let God show you who he is, when you're willing not to bring anything that you want, but to let God control your life, that's when you get changed from the inside out. And that's kind of my life quest, is to continue to see him more and more clearly, because you know what? I don't think it's a one-time thing. I need to constantly begin to see him clearer every day. The greater clarity I can see the cross and see what Jesus did, the greater my belief. Yes, I've entered into belief and salvation, and now I want to see him even more and be drawn to him even more, to be changed even more. When you do that, you will have a shout, an exclamation of joy and delight. You will be drawn into God's presence. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will be able to say, God, you have accepted me. You love me as I am. And that is a shout of joy. To be loved as I am, to not have to try to prove myself to him, gosh, I want that. Don't you want that? It's so sweet. That shout will be on our lips in his presence in heaven one day. We've got some communion elements set up this morning. We do every week, but I just kind of want to draw the attention to these elements because we deal with the crucifixion of Jesus. I see a table over here, and I know there's one up here. And is there one over here on this side? I can't see it. It's blocked by the speakers. There you see that juice and that bread. And when you take it this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, no matter where your church is, no matter what you call your home church, if you trust in Jesus, when you take that juice and that bread this morning, I want you to identify with the death of Jesus, who said, it's not the physical suffering that was the most painful thing. When you take that, think, Jesus was abandoned by the Father. He couldn't sense his presence anymore so that I could be ushered into his presence. That is the gospel message. I trust that you would believe that more today than ever before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these cries in Scripture, and I pray that our hearts would cry out for you, that we would desire you, want you, delight in you, and that someday we would stand in your presence crying out, God, you are great and glorious. And to be known that way, Lord, what an amazing thing. As we take communion this morning and remember your sacrifice, in particular, it's not just your physical suffering, but that spiritual, emotional suffering that you went through, a spiritual death, as it were, as the Father pulled away from you. We thank you and we want to remember that this morning because that's what draws us in. In your name we pray. Amen.